Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are continuing our study on covenant relationships, and today we talk about curses. In our previous session, we talked about pronouncing covenant blessings, which basically was a statement of benefits for adhering to the terms of the covenant. And we talked about revealing possessions because each covenant partner's assets become the legal property of their covenant friend. So they share everything in common within the terms and scope of the covenant. Okay, within the terms and scope, they share everything in common. Now, obviously, if it was a business covenant, they wouldn't share personal items, for example. We saw that a covenant is an enduring and supportive relationship in which both of the persons are more dedicated to the other person's well-being than to their own. That's a very strong characteristic of covenants. And that they would never do anything detrimental or harmful to the covenant partner. Now, today, we're going to acknowledge that people are human. And they are inherently self-centered. In fact, some people are willing and even deliberately break their covenant vows and violate their covenant terms. They do it knowingly and deliberately. So they'll do something for personal advantage, even causing harm or loss to their covenant partner. So just as there are blessings for adhering to the covenant terms, nearly all covenants also include curses for violating those terms. And that's today's topic. Let's begin with God's covenant with Adam and Eve. Look on your worksheet there to Genesis 2:17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So what is the covenant requirement that you see stated in this verse? Do not eat of a specific tree. That's right. And what is the consequence for violating that requirement?
Death.
Now, they had to have some understanding of sin and death. They had to be aware of death somehow. They may have seen plants or animals die, I don't know. But they had to have some sort of understanding so they understand the consequences. Otherwise, God's warnings about death would have no meaning at all to them.
Also, we don't know if at some other time God described, or if he kept talking. This is just what was recorded.
That's right. He might have, yes. Yeah, good point. Everything the Bible says is true, but it doesn't say everything. Okay, so there's a lot that's not included in the Bible, obviously. But as you know, Adam and Eve disobeyed, and they become subject to what we call covenant curses. Now, when Adam violated the covenant, death occurred at all levels of his being. We are three-part beings, okay? He experienced immediate spiritual death, because that's separation from God. He lost his glory, and he lost his authority. He experienced gradual physical death with loss of his authority and spiritual connection with God. I suggest that entropy became dominant and has resulted in cellular degradation, which caused aging and illness. Okay, and so physical death was the ultimate result of that. And he also experienced psychological or mental death. It was a gradual decay in their mental abilities, diminished capacity of various kinds, and this was especially noticeable in subsequent generations. You don't see it as much in Adam and Eve, but you certainly do see it in the following generations. Now, after Adam and Eve broke covenant, that is, after they sinned, to use our New Testament terminology, God made several other statements about the results, which we see recorded in Genesis 3, which we're going to look at. My question, in the way I think, I'm sorry, I look at this table, why do you tell them all these things beforehand? You know, after they sinned, we see all the detailed descriptions in Genesis 3, which we're going to look at. I'm thinking, why didn't he tell them all this about this beforehand? Well, I suggest, I answer my own question here, I hope. I suggest it's because it wouldn't have made any difference. It wouldn't have made any difference because they ate from that tree because they thought it would benefit them. In other words, they were motivated by self-centeredness. I'm doing it for my benefit. I don't care what all the rest of the consequences are. So it would have been meaningless for God to say, well, by the way, this other's going to happen as well, because they missed the main point. And that is the point.
Mary,
yes?
I have a question about the death.
Sure.
Where would you categorize, which part of the fruit would you categorize the death of your innocence? Because their understanding is immediately changed.
Yes.
So but that was a death of something. What would you describe that?
Well, I think that's a very good question. I think it would have to be both spiritual and psychological or mental. Because we receive true knowledge and revelation through our spirits. And they understood that. So I think that the loss of innocence is both a spiritual and a psychological experience. Well, it was also a physical experience, too, because there were physical consequences of it. They suddenly realized they were naked. And I equate that to the loss of their glory. Not that nakedness itself was evil, but suddenly they lost their glory and they realized, I've lost something. Suddenly I'm vulnerable, I'm exposed. Okay, so I think it affected them at all levels, basically. Did I dance around that okay?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
We see the reverse of that with new life.
Yes, we do.
Feeling of lightness, burdens, sins gone, mm-hmm. Relationship with God, an awareness. Probably the reverse of that when they realize what they have.
Exactly. Let's look at Genesis 3:1, and we're going to look at the consequences that God delineated after they had sinned. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, other passages reveal this serpent was Lucifer or Satan. Okay? And Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So as a result of Satan representing himself as a serpent, Satan was not a serpent. He was originally one of the highest angels. But he represented himself to Adam and Eve as a serpent. And as a result of that, the serpents became cursed more than in all the other animals. God specifically states that, okay? Now look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So we see several things here. We see increased pain, physical pain, in childbearing. Now to me this suggests that she has at least some discomfort in childbirth before sin. Because he said it's going to be increased. In fact, he said it's going to be greatly increased. All right, so she had to understand the significance of that. It may also refer to emotional pain she's going to experience, because now she knows the problems she's created for her children. It says that she's going to long for or desire her husband. I think that's talking about relationship here, but he's going to rule over her. He's going to dominate her. So she's still going to be a suitable helper as God created her to be, but now their relationship would be greatly distorted, and that's going to cause pain for her, specifically for her. Look at verses 17 through 19. God is speaking to Adam, and he says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. We see here that growing food is going to become painful toil now. It indicates harder effort is going to be required. There's going to be less satisfaction, fulfillment. I think he's going to get inferior results. All of these are part of the pain. And notice God says, cursed is the ground because of you. The ground was cursed because by Adam's sin. There are other scriptures, including those in the New Testament, that show us that the entire creation, all of Adam's domain, was affected by his sin. You consider he was in authority over it, so what he did affected everything else that he was in authority over, right? Likewise, you as a parent, husband or wife, when you sin, it affects everybody within your domain. That's what we see here. God says, to dust you will return. This refers, I think, to decomposition of the body after death. It says, you were created from dust, you will return to the dust. And Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, the Garden of Eden was paradise. It was a place, it also was the place where man met God on a regular basis. So as a result of violating covenant, man was banned from the garden. Now these are very clear curses here. And some were stated before they sinned. He says, if you take of that, you will die. He clearly stated that beforehand. But after they sinned, after they violated covenant, he told them all the other ramifications for their decisions, for their actions. The Bible provides a lot of detail here because it's important for us to see the devastating results of violating this covenant. That's exactly what we're looking at here. And I need to move along quickly to the other covenants. I want to leave lots of room for our covenant. We always want to talk about ourselves more. No, it's important for us to talk about our particular covenant, for us to understand it better. So I want to leave lots of time. But do you have any questions or comments about this covenant with Adam and Eve?
Well, just one comment about if she had been in childbearing before this. That means there were kids around, and so the curse affected them as well.
Yes.
Okay, so whatever, however old they were, they had a curse as well.
You're exactly right. Thanks for bringing that up. As I said a while ago, when you sin, you affect everyone and everything else within your domain. So even if hypothetically Adam and Eve's other children did not sin, they immediately were affected by Adam and Eve's sin. Now, there were other children. First of all, in Genesis 2:26-27, God told them, actually commanded them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So if they weren't having lots of kids, they were disobeying God. But they weren't disobeying God because it was this right here, eating from the tree, where they disobeyed God, okay? Besides that, remember with the incident with Cain and Abel? The one who killed his brother said, now I'm dead because anybody who finds me will kill me. So he hid himself, and God put a mark on him so others would not kill him. He wasn't talking about Adam and Eve. He says he went to the city and got married. Where do these people come from? They were descendants of Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve had children, they were filling the earth, there were people populating the countryside and building cities and so forth before they sinned.
They were really obeying God.
Yeah.
You don't know how much time you're talking about.
We don't know how much time, exactly.
It could be 700 years.
It could be. It could be thousands of years, we don't know. It could have been. Yes. That's right. Mm-hmm. All right, let's move along, shall we?
Thought of something, you know, with the greatly increasing your pains.
Yes.
And we're saying that possibly, or that meant that there had been some pain in childbirth.
More discomfort.
Except there is that increment of pain in childbirth. Mm-hmm. So that might have been the first pain in childbirth.
Could have been.
Two questions.
Yes.
If they had eaten from the tree of life before they had eaten from the tree of good and evil, mm-hmm. they wouldn't have been affected as badly by the curse.
I think there's every indication to believe that they were, in fact, eating from the tree of life before that. And that the tree of life sustains life. It doesn't impart eternal life, okay? If we look at the tree of life as it's revealed in Old Testament prophecy and also in Revelation where it talks about the millennial reign, it talks about the tree of life is at the river. And it says it's for the healing of the nations. And it bears fruit. It bears a different fruit or bears fruit every month. So that tree of life is sustaining life, all right? It's not... That in itself does not impart eternal life. As long as they had access to the tree of life, they would live forever. And that's one reason God banished them from the garden where the tree of life is. By the way, the tree of life is still in the Garden of Eden.
And the cherubim.
Yes.
Usually they're thought of cute little bitty angel.
No.
Like,
that's an artistic license. That's an artistic violation of truth.
That's what they generally depicted as.
Yeah, but when you look at scriptural description of cherubim, they are awesome beings. They're not fat little babies fooling around with little wings on clouds. No, they are awesome beings. Yeah. Okay, shall we move along? Again, we're going to take a lot of time when we get to our covenant here. God's covenant with Noah, there's not a clear statement of curse for violating that particular covenant. That was quick, wasn't it? God's covenant with Abraham. This covenant with Abraham was unconditional and irrevocable. So there could be no covenant curses for Abraham. But there were curses associated with it for others, including Abraham's descendants. Let's look at a couple of those curses. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. That's a definite statement of curse there, isn't there? And Genesis 17:13-14 says, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Clear statement. This is covenant related, and also it's a curse for disobedience. You follow that? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. We'll talk about sign of covenants in the next couple of weeks. Now, in verse 23 of that chapter, the scripture states that Abraham and his household were circumcised immediately after God told him to do this. But after that, any male not circumcised had broken the covenant. So what was the consequence of breaking the covenant? He would be cut off from his people and excluded from the covenant. That's a definite covenant curse. You'd be cut off from your people who are the covenant people, and you would be excluded from the covenant. And I would suggest this has a hint for us today, a hint of a parallel for us today. Circumcision represents putting off our sinful ways to death, or putting our sinful ways to death, rather. And this suggests here that anyone who doesn't put their sinful ways to death has no part in covenant. Now, we're going to see whether this is true when we look at our covenant in just a little bit. But that's just kind of a heads up there. It's a little bit of a hint. Let's look at God's first covenant with Israel. Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 16. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, I will do this to you. And that statement is followed by 25 verses, the listing afflictions that they would experience. 25 verses. Terror, diseases, plagues. Their enemies would defeat them. Their crops would fail. They would have famines. The wild animals would kill their children and cattle. Their cities would be ruined. Their people would be scattered through all the nations. And that's just a Larry's Digest version of those 25 verses. And God repeatedly states that these are curses for violating the covenant. Yes, Ron?
It's true that that is in there. But as you read the Old Testament, God's patience and mercy and grace is just extended beyond the absolute. And he always sends warning.
Certainly does.
Before.
That's right.
He lets it go, and he lets it go, and he lets it go. And he's not a vengeful God.
That's right.
He's not up there, oh boy, you broke it, now I can get you. He's up there, you broke it. Sorry, and I
will
extend it.
Right.
Oh, that you will repent and
turn around. In this particular covenant right here, the first covenant he made with Israel, he enumerates 10 times they disobeyed him. Seriously disobeyed him. So, like you said, it wasn't, okay, that's it, you're out of here. No. He is very patient.
And some of the curses, he even jumped generations before he brought judgment.
Yes. That's right.
That generation paused, but he extended the grace to that generation and brought it down maybe a generation or two afterwards before he brought it down.
That's right. And there's always a reason for that as well.
Yes.
Now let's look at Leviticus 26, 44 here. It says, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord your God. I want you to notice here that God would not destroy Israel when they violated covenant. He states that he never will violate covenant. He will always be the Lord their God. To me, this rules out replacement theology completely. Period. End of the discussion right there. Israel was unfaithful to the covenant, and through their rebellious attitudes and behavior, that generation didn't even make it to the promised land. Okay? They died off in the wilderness. And God then made covenant with the second generation 40 years later. And that's the second generation with Israel here. Deuteronomy 28:15, we see the similar statement here. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you to this day, today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And following that statement is a very long list of curses for violating the covenant. In fact, it's very similar to the list from the first covenant, except it's longer. It is. And I suggest it's because this is a stronger warning because of their parents' disobedience. So he's given them a stronger warning. Now, let's look at David and Jonathan's covenant. 1 Samuel 20, verses 12 and 13. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely send out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. So Jonathan here is basically invoking a curse on himself if he doesn't protect his covenant brother. You call that a covenant curse? Technically it's not. But he's really invoking a curse on himself if he doesn't protect his brother. He says, if I don't warn you and protect you, may the Lord deal with me severely. Now, there's no evidence of an actual covenant curse, a curse for violating this particular covenant. Now, I think it's because David and Jonathan's commitment to each other was so strong that violating the covenant was never an option to them. So there's no statement of curse for the covenant between David and Jonathan. Let's look at God's covenant with David. Again, this covenant was unconditional and irrevocable, so there are no curses regarding David at all. But there were curses for disobedient descendants. Again, I think it's indicative of God's understanding of David and David's commitment to God that God did not have to pronounce judgment, pronounce a curse on David if he ever violated the covenant. He knew he wouldn't. But we do see here in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 and 15, God speaking to David about his future son Solomon. He says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And in Psalm 89, verses 30 to 34, this is referring to David's sons. He says, if his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, that is David, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Do you see the strength of these words? These are powerful statements. God will punish David's sons who violate the covenant, but he will never violate his covenant with David. And we looked at blessings last week about the covenant with David. And one of the greatest blessings was God's pledge that David always would have an eternal dynasty, that his descendants would always rule over Israel. And we found out, as we already knew, that the Messiah is the son of David. In fact, the people recognized that when Jesus was on earth. Okay? Now, I wanted to move through those very quickly so we can get to where we are right here, God's new covenant with Christians. There's a great delusion among Christians that there are no consequences for disobedience, that is, for violating our covenant terms. That God loves us and he forgives us. He does. However, in covenant, there's either blessing for adhering to the terms of the covenant, or there are curses for violating the terms of the covenant. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. And people use two verses in particular to show that there is no curse for Christians, for believers. And I want us to look at both of those, Romans 8:1 and Galatians 3:13. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, my question to you is this. Does the phrase no condemnation mean that there is no covenant curse? Or does this refer to the condemnation from the law of sin and death? Notice I only gave you two options there. Yeah. It was the latter. There's no condemnation from the law of sin and death. Notice it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That relates to relationship here. And look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Does this mean Jesus took the covenant curses upon himself and eliminated all curses for us? I think so. Is it talking about the curses of this covenant? The curse of the law. And what is the law? The law is God's covenant with Israel. The first and second covenants, where he stipulates all the terms of the covenant, all those terms are what we call the law. So, when the New Testament refers to the law, without clarification, without being specific, it means what we call the Mosaic law. It wasn't Moses' law. Moses gave Israel the law from God. But that's the law that it's referring to here. So, without forgiveness of sins, you are still under the law. You're still under the law, and it calls it the law of sin and death. Okay? So that's what it's talking about here. It states that we are free from the curse of the law, that is, the old covenant, that is, the law of sin and death. So, is it possible, then, for us to break our covenant, and are there any curses or consequences for doing so? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I have some material here to address that question. look at John 20, verses 27 and 28. This is Jesus speaking. John 10, yes. John 10, 27, 28. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Hence the thought about eternal security here. It says that no one can remove believers from Jesus or God's hand. Do you see that clearly? But believers can turn away from God and jeopardize their salvation. In other words, we can remove ourselves from God's hand. And I want to present some scriptures to support that. It's a good point. If we were saved by our works, then as long as we continue to do good works, and our good works outweigh the bad, so to speak, then we could count on our salvation. But we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, by our faith in that grace. We can place our faith in something that doesn't exist, and that's a possibility. But let's look at these scriptures here that show us that we can break our covenant, and there are consequences for that. There are several scriptures on this topic. I had many of them, and for your sake, I reduced it to two. Let's look at two scripture passages here. First one is Hebrews 10, 27 to 31. Listen to this carefully as I read through it. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant," key word there, "that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Look back at the beginning there. Verse 26 refers to we. Who is the we that refers to? Are you sure? Who is the book of Hebrews written to?
Believers.
It was written, Hebrews, it was written to the Jewish believers. As a matter of fact, all the original believers were Jewish. Okay? But this is written to the Jewish believers. It's written to Christians. And it says, we. So it's talking about believers, right? What does the verse 26 state about believers who deliberately keep on sinning? There's no sacrifice left for sins. What does that mean? They've taken themselves out of the covenant. What did you say?
You're rejecting the grace.
You reject the work of Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. There is no hope.
Right. If you reject the work of Christ, there is no hope for you.
I believe in this also. He's not only talking to people who have walked in the Lord, but he's talking to people who have sat in services, and they know in their spirit that this Christ is the Savior of the world. They get up and walk out and do not accept Christ. There's no hope for those people.
Yeah, we're going to see just exactly the things that they would do, or we can do for that matter. It means that if it says that there's no longer any sacrifice for their sins, it means their sins are no longer covered by Jesus' sacrifice. Because Jesus' sacrifice was the sacrifice. The sacrifice. Okay? In other words, they pay the price for their own sins. And notice in verse 27 there refers to judgment and raging fire. Now, there are several of Jesus' parables about servants And servants always connote believers because we are God's servants. And there are several of Jesus' parables about servants that speak of fire and torment for the unfaithful ones, the unfaithful servants. So, notice that verse 29 refers to those who deserve to be punished much more severely. What does it mean to trample the Son of God underfoot? And speaking figuratively there, of course, what does it mean?
To know that Christ is the total, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You walk with the Lord, you commune with the Lord. A lot of people, you've received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you understand the things of God. Somehow, some way, you've let the devil lead you down another path, and you think it. I can find it another way. I don't have to follow these rules and regulations.
Isn't it also the same scripture that says we take Christ to the cross again, that we kill him?
That's also in Hebrews. That's in Hebrews 6, I believe it is, verses 4 through 6. That area where it talks about there is no forgiveness as you continue to bring, continue to bring it back. It's as though Christ would have to keep coming back to the cross, which he doesn't do, of course. This was the ultimate sacrifice. This was the sacrifice that all those other sacrifices pointed to. Those were temporary things. They could not clear the person's conscience. They could just simply cover the sin. But Jesus' sacrifice was the ultimate that all the rest of them pointed to. And if you don't accept that sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice for you. Yes. But we fall into the same trap or danger here in the thinking, oh, it's okay, But we're talking about trampling the Son of God underfoot. I suggest this reflects scorn for who Jesus is and for his sacrifice. If you trample him underfoot, it's meaningless. It has no value to me. How can someone, moving on with this passage here, it talks about someone treating the blood as an unholy thing. How can someone do that? The covenant blood, treating it as an unholy thing. Oh, yeah.
How can they do that when that's the only thing that's what saves you, the life is in the blood?
Because they place their own feelings above the Word of God. I'm sorry, that's the way I see it. They think, oh, I'm squeamish, I don't like to talk of that kind of thing, so I'm not going to talk about it, let's get rid of it. Excuse me, it's on every page of the Scripture, one way or another. Yes.
Jesus told his disciples, he said, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have a part of it.
Right.
A lot of them walked off.
They were offended. Right.
Mm-hmm. So they were offended. How can you cause eat your flesh and drink your blood?
Right.
Because they want to do it their way. They've got it their own way.
I have my way of doing it. Don't tell me otherwise. Yep. Let me tell you something. You and I are offended by the same kind of thing.
Yeah.
Let me tell you. Let's move on here. How can someone treat the blood of covenant as an unholy thing? By being indifferent to the fact that that blood brought you into covenant and made you a recipient of all the covenant blessings. Being indifferent to that fact. That's how you can treat it as an unholy thing. And notice a very clear reference there in verse 29 to the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. It also says, talks about somebody insulting the Spirit of grace. How can someone insult the Spirit of grace? Who is the Spirit of grace, and how can we insult him? Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ, but specifically it's the Spirit of it's the Holy Spirit. So how can someone insult the Spirit of grace?
Rejection?
Ignoring what he says?
If someone offers to take away all your sin,
yeah,
and give you new life, transform your life from something full of garbage to something full of cleanness and purity, turn your back and do not accept it.
It really is.
But we still do it.
And well, maybe areas. Maybe you do.
I mean, every area that we,
you're right, we
have
do
not come into full belief, of, you know, that's just who we are. And praise God for His grace.
That's right.
And continue pursuing us for truth, to infuse us with truth.
It is the Holy Spirit that God has put within us, so to speak. The Holy Spirit that God has put within us to confirm the covenant, to do covenant work in us, and to perform covenant work through us. And we can ignore that. Because we have our ways. I have ways of doing things. I have my own thoughts. I have my own feelings about these things. So I'm going to do things my way. Well, we can insult the Spirit of grace. Now notice the result of all this in verse 30. Yes.
Just the danger of becoming ho-hum, you know, because, you know, we've been in all of the church, the believers, God, you know, indifference probably is the way that most believers go, not really recognizing that they've turned away. Just indifference.
Gradually cooling off. And we become indifferent. Yep. Look at verse 30 there, and notice it says that the Lord will judge His people. Who are His people?
Well, in the Old Testament, it's His people.
Yeah, and this is New Testament now.
Okay.
We are His people, right? Mm-hmm. Believers, Christians. And verse 31 there, well, and it says, verse 30, that God will judge His people. That means we are vulnerable to judgment, if it's appropriate. And verse 31 says, it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Dreadful. Do you understand the strength of that word, dreadful? It means you really, really, really don't want to do that, or experience that. And the context here is believers who deliberately keep on sinning. And it says the results of that are dreadful. Notice the end of verse 27. It talks about judgment and raging fire are for whom? According to verse 27. I'm sorry? For the enemies of God. So the judgment and fire of God are for God's enemies, but yet this tells us that believers who keep on sinning are subject to that fire. So what does that say about those Christians who deliberately keep on sinning? How does God ultimately, if they continue, view them as His enemies?
I don't see that anyway.
Okay.
I don't. Christ died on the cross.
Okay.
You become born again. You're born into a family.
Yes.
You're born into it.
Right.
You're still a member of that family.
Mm-hmm.
You may be like the prodigal son.
Right.
You may not be the best member of that family.
Mm-hmm.
You're still a member of that family. God is still your father. He will deal with you as a member of that family. Remember,
yes,
that we're saved by grace, not by works, and even the faith is given to us. So we can't even claim credit for faith.
You're right.
To believe.
Yep.
I believe once you're born into a family, His dealing with you is different than dealing with someone else. And like I said earlier, I believe if you're in the family and you're in there by faith, the only way you can get out is by faith. I'm going back to law, right? He's talking to the Hebrews. We've messed up. He talks about in Galatians where they started out in grace, but then they tried to start mixing it up with the law. And he says in chapter 5, you have fallen from grace. That was their choice. They started mixing law with grace.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that God deals with his children, his way. Satan, take your hands off my children, I'll deal with them. But I don't believe, this is my personal belief, that once you're born into that, and I know that people get out into sin. But I don't believe if they just get out into sin, God cuts them off.
God is a gracious and loving God. Yes, he is patient with us.
Yes, yes.
The Holy Spirit continues to pursue us and woo us back to him. The topic, the point here is, what happens if I continue, deliberately continue to sin, and I turn, if I reject what God has done for me, I trample the Son of God underfoot, I consider the holy blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, if I insult the Spirit of grace, what happens? Is there an ultimate conclusion? Now, I understand, I agree with you that once we become part of the family, God deals with us differently. And that's exactly the point of this next passage. Let's look at that. Second, thanks for the segue. You led us greatly into it. This is exactly the direction I'm heading here. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on sacred commandment that was passed on to them. So, according to this passage right here, it's talking about those who escape the corruption of the world by knowing our God, by knowing our Lord. Who is it talking about?
Christians,
believers, yes. What does it mean for a believer to become entangled and overcome by the world's corruption? All this,
like
yeah.
And I see that a lot on Christian television.
Sure do.
And but it's still, in my opinion, it's still, you're stepping down by faith.
Mm-hmm.
God's not kicking you out. You're trying to choose another way, which is not.
I agree.
Step out from underneath the covenant and the provision of God and
separate yourself from
it. Yeah.
Yes,
the
I agree. God will never violate the covenant that he makes with us. And there is no one who can take us out of his hand. But we can crawl out.
We can go ourselves.
Yes. And there is a consequence to that. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. And that is the curse of this covenant. Yes, Dwayne.
There's someone that shows up as a Christian and they say, oh, now we want to go follow another path, like maybe Native American spiritualism.
Right. Sure. All paths lead to God, so it doesn't matter. Yeah.
Basically.
Mm-hmm. That's what we're talking about here. There is only one way to God.
Right.
And that's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as Ron pointed out, God even gives us the faith we need to place faith in God's grace through the cross. So God's provided everything we need. The question is, what do we choose to do with it? But so it's talking about those who escape the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord. We're talking about Christians here again. What does it mean for a Christian to become entangled again or overcome by the world's corruption? I suggest it means to return to his sinful attitudes and behavior, or maybe even never fully left them.
Well, we are in the world, and the world's enticements, the world's economy, the world's entertainment, is an attractive thing.
Oh yeah.
And so we are in it. But we don't have to become entangled with the entanglement is an interesting idea, and that we are there.
Right.
But if you become entangled, then you're going to become overcome.
Mm-hmm.
So we are in it. We never face that. We can't avoid being in it, but being entangled by it. That's the trick.
That's the heart issue. Mm-hmm.
So yes.
You know, who are you going to submit your heart to?
Right.
And God has given us provision. Even if we're struggling, still, He will help us, the Holy Spirit, if our choice is for Him.
As we continue to turn back to Him, His grace is sufficient.
No matter what the condition.
That's right. But notice here, it's talking about those who, again, entangled in the world and overcome by it. It says,
you will get overcome if you don't.
Yeah.
Sure.
And it states here, look at this last sentence here. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred commandment. What do we call someone who has never known the way of righteousness?
A sinner,
an unbeliever. What does it mean for someone to turn their backs on the sacred commandment?
You have to know them first to turn your back.
That's right. And what does it mean to turn your back on it?
You walk away.
You deliberately choose, right?
Yeah.
You simply refuse to do what God says. Or you ignore what He tells you. You turn your back. And believers can violate the covenant, either by deliberate decision or by indifference. Either way, they bring the covenant curses upon themselves. And it's better to have never been in covenant with God than to violate the covenant. That's a definite curse. Definite curse. How important is it then to be alert to your own spiritual condition and that of other Christians with this in mind? It's significant, very, right? It's essential that we do. This is not a small matter we're talking about here. Mm-hmm.
So instead of getting all fuzzy in my mind about am I doing this, am I doing that, am I working nothing before the Lord, am I witnessing enough, am I being available enough for the work of the Lord, and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
I just said, Lord, you take care of all the works, but
right.
Look on my heart. And Lord, how do I make sure my heart's right with you?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it that makes me know that I'm okay with you? And that's a personal thing for me to the Lord.
Certainly is. I'm going to fail. Guaranteed, I'm going to fail. The question is, where is my heart? Where am I focused? Do I keep coming back to God, or do I say, well, it's forget it, I'm done, you know, or it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God loves me. God has patience with me, so it doesn't really matter what I do. There are people who tell me that. So I know I'm not making things up here. Yes.
Your righteous constitution and right standing. That's where your heart is.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm thinking about sin all the time, I'm not thinking about Christ and what will please Him.
That's right.
I'm thinking of my mind, and when it says righteous thinking and believing, well, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. So your thoughts and your heart is up on the Lord, and it's up on it continually.
And you hit what you aim at.
Yes.
Or that's true for most of us. Some of us are such bad shots, it doesn't matter. But,
well, like the pastor brought up when he was skiing.
Yeah.
Whatever you've got your eyes on, that's where you're going to go.
Right.
If you've got it on sin and keeping rules and regulations, mm-hmm. that's where you're going to end up.
That's right.
If you've got it on Christ and His righteousness, that's where you're going to end up.
Mm-hmm. Let me issue a real heads up here. And I think I included it on your worksheet. Winning souls is honorable and mandatory. But we abuse people if we win them to the Lord, bring them into covenant with Him, but fail to disciple them. We are abusing people if we fail to disciple them, because they are in danger of falling away from the covenant and coming under its curse. And they would be far worse than that would be far worse than never having come to the Lord in the first place. We have an obligation to disciple believers so that doesn't happen. Mm-hmm. But they need to grow beyond that. There really are, because they never grew up. We continue to give birth to spiritual babies, but there are very few people who are nurturing them and discipling them, helping them to grow. And as a teacher, that's where my heart rips. That's where my heart rips, because my passion, I understand the importance of witnessing to people, bringing people to the Lord. I'm always prepared to do that. However, my passion passion, my heart is focused on, okay, what do we do after we give birth? If you neglect these babies, they die. And this is how it happens. This right here is how it happens. We can't let that happen. The covenant curse is real. It applies to covenant partners, the Christians, believers, that's to us, who do not honor the covenant terms. Now, the weird way I think caused me to ask questions like this. Why did God include a curse in this covenant? Why not faith and grace, period? Well, let me point out something here. And I think I have this on your worksheet too. This is the covenant that God uses to restore man to his right relationship with him. It is through this covenant that God seals each believer with the Holy Spirit. It releases the power of the Holy Spirit to transform the believer to be like him and ultimately to reign with him in his kingdom. It is this covenant that reflects God's unlimited love for us and his intent to include us in everything he does. This is the covenant. But those who have experienced all this and choose to continue living the old way must pay the penalty for their sins, as all sinners must do. But they've committed a far worse sin than unbelievers ever could. Exactly. They've experienced God firsthand and rejected him. That's worse than never having known him in the first place. It's only right that their eternal judgment should be some more severe, because you see, to whom much is given, much is required. Hooray, let's party, right.
Well, what about the scripture that says that if they walk away?
There's a lot of discussion about if someone turns from the Lord and they really never knew him in the first place. They never had a relationship with him. I think these two passages right here contradict that, because it talks about those who did know. They experienced the power and the working of God. They experienced the Holy Spirit within them. They experienced the goodness, the blessings of God's kingdom and God's covenant, and they chose to keep on sinning. We're talking about believers here who turn their back on God and his ways. And that terrifies me. Well, you know, Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I don't think that in any way implies that our salvation is insecure. My time limit is very definite. But that doesn't mean that our salvation is uncertain. That means let's be afraid, let's be phobic, if you would, that's the Greek word, let's be phobic that we're trying to work this out our own way. That I have my own way, that I turn from God's way and say, oh, but I have this other way I want to do things. No, Jesus is the way. God says, this is the covenant. God dictates the terms of the covenant, and you don't negotiate the terms. You accept them or you reject them. Let me bring this to a close here. I need to finish up and I have about 2 minutes. I'd love to continue talking about this. Now, some would say that I need to surround this kind of teaching with love and mercy. In fact, I've had many people tell me in the past that I need to surround this with love and mercy. I'd like to remind you, we talked about blessings last week.
Yeah.
Okay? So let's keep this in context.
What's next?
Whatever the topic is, I'll deal with it. Yeah.
It's love, yeah.
But let me tell you something. I don't dare soften what God so clearly states in his word. And I don't dare dull the cutting edge of the sword of the Spirit.
And I think that's why we're missing it.
And the sword is so sharp that it divides even between spirit and soul, between bone and marrow. It gets down to things we can't even see and says, yeah, but this is different here. You need to deal with this. Look at Romans 11:22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. This was written to Christians. It talks about the original Jews were cut off the vine, and the Christians were grafted into the olive branch. And he's saying here that we receive God's kindness provided we continue in his kindness. That is, it's conditional on us. We can also be cut off. Let me cover one other point here. There's no statement about covenant curses in the new covenant with Israel. Let's look briefly, very briefly, at the marriage covenant. There's no clear statement in Scripture about curses of the marriage covenant. At first, I found this very troubling because I understand covenants, okay? But it occurred to me that I think I have a thought here. I think I know why there is no curse to the marriage covenant. Now, this is my theory, all right? This is the gospel theory according to Larry. We know that God hates divorce. No question about that. And he brings two very different people together in the most intimate and most intense relationship humans can have. Now, he allows sinners to fail because he knows they're sinful. They're self-centered. They're going to fail. But he expects believers to serve each other in unconditional love. And he's given us an alternate to the covenant curse. Forgive those who hurt us. Bless and do not curse. Today we examine some of the curses the covenant partners bring on themselves for breaking covenant. You have your daily review meditation card. Please fill out both parts of it. Allow the Holy Spirit to review this throughout the week. Let the Holy Spirit give you greater insight. Now, after we've talked all this much about curses, let me pronounce a blessing over you. May you have such a healthy fear of the Lord that you would do whatever was necessary to avoid violating your covenant with Him. Amen. Bless you all. See you next week.